Isaiah chapter 17. I'll begin by reading in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares Yahweh of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares Yahweh, God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. So says the word of the living God. Sir Thomas Arundel destroyed his castle by entrusting it to his wife and his son. The year was 1643. Sir Thomas Arundel was a loyalist under King Charles in England, and he was lord of Castle Warder in southern England. And he went to go meet King Charles at Oxford. And while he left his wife, Lady Blanche, a 60-year-old woman, in charge of the keep, along with 25 men. Well, that didn't last long because the parliamentary army got word of it, and so they arrived to besiege the castle with 1,300 men and knocked on the door, and she would not let them in. She would not surrender for several days until eventually they threatened to blow up the castle. And so she, rather than allowing the castle to be destroyed, opened up, let them in. Around that same time, Thomas engaged in a battle and died, but his son survived him, Henry, and thought, I've got to win my family's castle back. So he marched on the castle that had been taken from his family with his own troop of men, loyalists, all of them. He besieged it, and while it was besieged, he threatened to blow it up. He dug a mine underneath his father's castle and put gunpowder in it and said he was going to light it, though apparently he didn't actually intend to, but he did. He accidentally lit the gunpowder and blew off the wall of his own bedroom. And this is what it looks like today. Still in shambles. It was never rebuilt. He never rebuilt that wall, though he did eventually retake the castle because he blew a massive hole in the wall and was able to take it from the army that was there. But it stands to this day as a reminder that the things that you often think will keep you safe really don't. They're not that safe after all. Mankind has been trying to secure itself from the very beginning, building fortresses and cities ever since the time of Cain. The Tower of Babel was a massive fortress to keep God out and man in. Stretching all the way to today, national security is the single largest expenditure of the United States government. There's nothing that we spend more money on than trying to keep ourselves safe. That's not just the government, that's individuals in America. Home security has become its own cottage industry. It used to just be you buy a shotgun. But now, there's this whole industry of products from Ring cameras to ADT to private security to beyond. We spend a lot of time trying to keep ourselves safe. To say nothing of threats from other human beings, threats from our own health, threats from the environment, threats from weather. Think about all of the different potential things that we try to keep ourselves safe from. The question, though, is with all of this effort to keep ourselves safe, have we actually done it? Have we actually accomplished our security? Walls are a necessary evil, this side of the fall. But the question that this text is begging us is, do we trust in them to keep us safe? To what do you entrust your health and your security and your livelihood and your bank account and your future and your children and your grandchildren? Doctors, policemen, medication, traffic lights, politicians, the TSA. To what do you entrust your sense of security? What do you look for your safety? The Bible gives us a pretty clear answer. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is what?
Safe.
Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's what Isaiah means to teach Judah and means to teach us in this chapter, that safety only comes from the Lord. We're studying Isaiah chapters 13 to 23, Isaiah's oracles against the nations, and we find ourselves now in the fourth of those sets of oracles, this one against the nation of, previously the slide said Syria. I've been convinced in studying this today that a better name for it would be Aram, and I'll explain why when we get there. The fourth oracle, which is against Aram, and then includes what we'll look at next week, this brief oracle against the nation of Cush as well. But the first part includes an oracle, a judgment dirge against the nation of Aram, whose capital is Damascus. That's why it says, chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. But I'm sure you notice, even as we're reading it, it departs from that nation pretty quickly, doesn't it? And moves its eye towards Ephraim, towards the northern kingdom of Israel. This is, of course, during the divided kingdom era, where the northern kingdom is the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom is Judah, which is where Isaiah is situated. It's not entirely clear exactly when this oracle would have been written. My sense is that it's probably written in the 730s before the fall of Samaria. But the point is, Isaiah is keying in on another foreign nation in order to expose the vanity of human security. Aram here stands for the proud trust of a nation in its own edifices, in its, I use the word here, masonry, but in its buildings, in its walls, in its fortresses, in its own ability to secure itself physically. And we'll see why that's the case as we look at this passage. The nation of Aram trusted in its strong fortifications, what its own hands had built, and Ephraim attached itself to that nation and trusted in them. And God means to show them through this prophecy that both of their trusts are misplaced. And the only hope of safety on this or any planet is in God and God alone. In order to get there, we need to do a little bit of a history of the Arameans. We have to understand who this nation is and why they show up here at this particular time. The first time the name Aram shows up is Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. Aram is one of Shem's sons who settles in Mesopotamia. And in fact, what we find out is that that word Aram or Arameans comes to basically mean anyone from what we would call the Fertile Crescent or Mesopotamia. It's often used and even translated in our ESV, at least, as Mesopotamia. So it's not exclusively used to refer to what this particular nation at this time, but is where it comes from. The nation that is later called Syria or Aram, sometimes called Aram of Damascus, Amos chapter 9, verse 7, God tells us that he brought them from Kir, the region of Kir, which some Bible scholars believe is kind of modern-day Azerbaijan. So it's north of that area. So Mesopotamia and some of the area north, but there's a particular group of people who come to be called the Arameans. You remember Moses, or not Moses, Abraham himself was called a wandering Aramean because he was from Mesopotamia. You remember Laban was an Aramean. So it's just anyone from that general region. But there's a particular group of people who were part of this nation next to the Caspian Sea who eventually migrated down to the area right outside of Israel, just north of Israel. And I'll show you what it looks like on a map, Aram of Damascus there. And lived in that nation from about 1150 BC to 732 BC. This is not a long-lived nation, at least in this particular plot of ground. They're only there for a particular point in time. That's Damascus, which is the capital there, is one of the oldest cities in humanity. It's one of the oldest continuously lived-in cities throughout all of human history. It's sort of like the hotel of the Levant. It's just constantly cycling out one occupant for another. So the Arameans, the Aram of Damascus that's in view here, they were just there for a period of maybe 400 years, something like that. That's who's in view in this particular text. It seems that they were around during the time of the Judges. Judges chapter 3, verse 8 says, Cushan-Rishathaim was the king of, here it's translated Mesopotamia, but of Aram. In Hebrew. It seems to be that group while they're in process migrating during the time of the Judges. But then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, and David now begins subjugating what is usually translated as the Syrians. It's, again, in Hebrew, it's just the Arameans, who are now at that point in time inhabiting Damascus. So sometime between the time of the Judges and the time of David, which is about 1000 BC, they come into this area on the map and they take over there, and they're there for about 400 years. Now, David subjugates them. He makes them his vassals, but Solomon, his son, loses all of that because of his idolatry. 1 Kings 11:25 tells us that God raised up an Aramean king to rebel against Israel and to rule over Damascus. And from that point forward, it's just constant warfare back and forth between either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. 1 Kings 15:18, King Asa of Judah pays the Syrian king or Aramean king Ben-Hadad to ally with him and to fight against Israel. And the reason I'm, just to explain, the reason I'm using the word Aramean here is because it's the actual pronunciation of the word in Hebrew. When we think Syria, we tend to think of the modern nation of Syria, which is a whole different thing, ethnically and otherwise. So this is not Syria like present-day Syria. This is Aram in its day. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, Ahab in Israel is at war with Syria. And in the previous chapter, Elijah was told by God to anoint Ben-Hadad's son, Hazael, as the next king of Syria. And it's a scandalous event. Elisha eventually weeps before this guy because he knows how much murder he's going to cause in Israel. And then there's just constant war between the northern kingdom, which you see here, Israel, Samaria, and Damascus, back and forth. There's a lot of events that happen in here. You remember Naaman the Syrian, who's of significance, the lepers who find the deserted camp, and so on. But then 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 37, there's a new king in Israel. His name is Pekah. And he decides, I'm done fighting with the Arameans. I need to make friends with them because there's this big boss, Assyria, in town. And if we don't get our act together, he's going to wipe both of us out. And so they ally one to another, Pekah and Rezin, the king of Aram, against Judah and Assyria. And that's somewhere in the 730s BC. Jotham and then Ahaz is the king in Judah during this time. And that seems to be where this prophecy is falling. And in 733 BC, the Assyrian king does actually come to Damascus and he besieges it for 45 days. This is recorded actually outside of the Bible in Tiglath-Pileser's own annals. And he says he surrounds Damascus like a bird in a cage. He catches the king in there. It doesn't seem that he actually destroys the city. What seemed to be the way that Assyrians would go about besieging a well-fortified city is that they would surround its walls so that there are troops all around, and they would just spread out in the countryside and decimate all of the farmland, just destroy every crop and every village anywhere near there, just to cut off all the food sources to eventually smoke them out. So that's exactly what happens here. And it says he makes that area like mounds. This is from Tiglath-Pileser himself, quote, like mounds of ruins after the deluge. And the people of Syria eventually are exiled. The king Rezin is killed. And at that point, the nation of Aram is no more. So this city, Damascus, that had been a stronghold, even had rebuffed Shalmaneser III and other kings for centuries, eventually does fall. Eventually, it gives way to Assyria, who relocates the people, sends them elsewhere, and then the Babylonians after that, the Greeks after that, the Romans after that. If you were to go to Damascus today and look at some of the oldest walls that are there, what you would see is sort of this blueprint. This is a map that was made in the Middle Ages, so this is obviously not during this time. But it gives you a sort of an idea of the footprint of the city. There's a river running through it. There's the mountains in the background there, Anti-Lebanon Mountains. And this is basically what you would see if you went there today. These are Roman walls. So this is not even the walls of this particular day. Apparently the Romans built on top of whatever was there, and this is all that's left. So it was conquered at various points. It was destroyed, but rebuilt, and the Byzantines eventually took it over, and then the Umayyad Caliphate, and today being ruled by a new ruler that was installed just 2 years ago. That's this nation. Right in the middle of history, just a brief window in which it is harassing Israel and causing all kinds of problems, and allying itself with the northern kingdom, fighting against Assyria, and not succeeding terribly long. That's the nation in view. Damascus, the capital city of Aram, was considered a kind of stronghold, a kind of fortress. We see in this text here it's called the city, or verse 9, the strong city, the fortress. It had massive walls, apparently, at this time. Huge, thick walls that were able to withstand a siege. I mean, it's no wonder that the king of Assyria had to destroy all the surrounding land. He couldn't get in. He wasn't able to penetrate this thick masonry, but that still didn't save them. Eventually, they were destroyed, replaced by the Romans, and little more than ruins of their civilization are what's left today. And so in this oracle, what I think Isaiah is doing, and there's a lot of debate about the timing of this, but this is my best guess about it. What I think Isaiah is doing is he's foretelling three sieges. Three sieges. The siege of Damascus, the siege of Samaria, and the siege of Jerusalem, two of which end in the destruction of those people, and one of which ends in salvation, and the difference is where they look for their safety. Here's the main idea of this text, taken from verse 7. Look to your Maker alone for your safety. Look to your Maker alone for your safety. This text is essentially a big question mark for you and for I, asking us, where do we look for our sense of well-being, for our sense of safety for the future? Is it going to be in a massive fortified city, is weapons and army? Is it going to be in allies? Is it going to be in friends and help and medicine? Or is it going to be ultimately in God and God alone? So we'll look at this in three parts, which is how the text itself is split up. Where will you look? The first part is this, that your gates won't keep you safe. Your gates won't keep you safe. And this is the part that focuses particularly on Damascus. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. This seems to be a reference to the first eventual downfall of Damascus under the Arameans. Again, the city of Damascus itself has been inhabited time and again by countless different nations, but this is Damascus of the Arameans. It's saying your stronghold, your capital city is going to cease to be a city. It's not going to function like the city that it once was. It's going to be overrun. And it will, in fact, it says, become a heap of ruins. There's an interesting word play here in the Hebrew. It's me'ir and me'i. Isaiah is being intentionally cheeky in the way that he's using his language in order to play off city and ruins. That the city itself is going to be, the word for ruins is just something that has fallen. It doesn't necessarily mean rubble. It could mean just something that has fallen into the hands of another person, which I think is probably what's meant there. Here, there's just a prophesied destruction of this massive fortified city that had every expectation that whatever army was going to come against it, it was going to survive because it had for centuries at this point. But look at verse 2. It says, the cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down and none will make them afraid. This seems to be pointing to the policy of the Assyrians whereby they would besiege a city and then destroy all of the farmland around that city. Aroer, it's kind of like Springfield. There's one in every state. It's a common name in the ancient Near East. There's about four of them. This may be one that is near Damascus. It may honestly be one that's further south, kind of closer to Moab. Either way, it's obviously one that belongs to the Arameans at this particular point in time. And it's one that would have been verdant, that would have been full of people and industry and produce. And it says what's going to happen there is it'll be for flocks, shepherds. Just the shepherds are going to live there. They're going to lie down. None are going to make them afraid. Meaning, I think, again, he's trying to be ironic here. He's saying, you should be afraid, but the flocks won't have to be afraid. The people who should have been afraid are those who are trusting in their city and their massive fortifications, but the people who won't are going to be the shepherds with their sheep who are going to lie down there in these grasslands, which are no longer inhabited. You see the same language show up again and again in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25 uses the same language of a city being destroyed. This is now talking about sort of end times reality. Isaiah 25 verse 2, you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Isaiah chapter 26, he says, verse 5, "For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." Isaiah 27, verse 10, "For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches." We talked about this a little bit when we were in Isaiah chapter 1, if you can remember all the way back to there. But in Isaiah chapter 1, he uses this same motif of a city being overthrown. There, speaking of Jerusalem. But here he's speaking about Damascus being overthrown. Cities, in a way, are throughout the Bible, the kind of height of human hubris. One of the first major cities, Babel. We're going to gather together and oppose God by our might and by our brick and bitumen, by our massive fortifications. We're going to outlast God. And that's the way cities seem to be all throughout most of human history. It's mankind gathering together, building up to the sky. How big can we get with our power and our strength? And God consistently brings them down. What's interesting, though, is that God isn't opposed to cities in general. Of course, that's where we're going to live in eternity, is the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem at the center of it. So cities aren't evil in and of themselves, but mankind trusting in their cities for their salvation is. And that's what you see, is God overthrowing these cities, making them heaps of ruins, making them totally destroyed, making them emptied. It's exactly what happens here. And then verse 3, you notice, it says, "The fortress will disappear from Ephraim." The word for fortress there, another word for a stronghold, something that's fortified, that's strong, something that they trusted in. It's going to disappear. But did you notice it said, not the fortress will disappear from Aram, it said the fortress will disappear from Ephraim. Ephraim at this point is now sort of just a summary term for the northern kingdom. It's used interchangeably with the word Israel for the northern 10 tribes because it's the largest of the 10 tribes. Why does he insert Ephraim all of a sudden here? And the answer is because of what we talked about earlier, because Pekah, the king of Ephraim, of the northern kingdoms, northern tribes gathered together, Pekah had allied himself with Rezin so that their fate was now bound together. You remember, we already saw this in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz is shaking in his boots because he heard that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, are going to come up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. And Isaiah says, stop being afraid. This is Isaiah 7:7. "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people." Again, their fate is intertwined because they have wed themselves together. They have a political alliance such that what is going to happen to one is going to happen to the other, which is precisely what happens. Ahaz goes to Assyria and begs with his gold from God's temple and says, "Will you please take out these enemies for me?" And Tiglath-Pileser III is only too happy to oblige. And so their fate is bound together. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. As it turns out, Damascus goes first. And it says, "The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares Yahweh of hosts." Again, I think he's meaning to be ironic here. The glory. All that they could boast in, all of their stronghold, all of their might, all of their self-security will be just like the remnant of Syria, the small little leftover band who's going to go into exile. Their fate is bound up with that of Ephraim, which verse 4 tells us is not going to go well. The glory of Jacob will be brought low. So whatever happens to one is going to happen to the other, and what's happening to both is that they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be overthrown, that they're going to lose their kingdom. And in fact, that's exactly what happens to the Arameans. It's interesting that this has kind of been the way this has gone for Aram all throughout their 500-year history in that particular part of the world. 2 Kings chapter 7 tells an interesting story about Elisha being holed up with the people of Israel in Samaria. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, has besieged Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is the king. He's been giving himself to idolatry, so God is giving him over to destruction. And they're together in this siege. People are eating their own kids. It's getting bad. And 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha says, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus is Yahweh, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel," like a really good price, "and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria," meaning like the siege is going to be over and food's going to go back to being a normal price. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How could that happen? Verse 2, "Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned," so the second in command here, "said to the man of God, 'If Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?'" Basically saying, "I don't buy it. I don't believe it, you prophet of God. That could never happen. You know what we have to trust in is our fortifications. We have to outlast them." He's the military commander. That's his job. So Elisha responds, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And you remember what follows in the rest of this text is four lepers go out from the city the next day and they find the camp of the Arameans totally deserted. How did that happen? Well, it says, verse 6, "For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.'" So they fled in the twilight. They ran away and they left all their stuff there. And these four lepers find it. And they at least have enough decency to say, "Well, we can't keep this to ourselves." So they go back to the city. They tell them. The whole city of Samaria empties out and they plunder the camp of the Assyrians. And the sea of fine flour is sold for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. And guess what happened to the captain? The captain on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. Exactly what God said happened. It's just a demonstration what Syria eventually found out. Listen, gates won't save you. Walls won't save you. A nuclear armament won't save you. A missile defense system won't save you. Nothing that you can do to try to secure your nation apart from God will save you. That's the problem that they don't understand. They think, well, we have to appeal to our gods, the gods of Arpad and the gods of Hamath. Nope. They won't save you. Neither will your fortifications. Your gates won't keep you safe. That's what God is saying in these first three verses. Listen, Damascus, you're going to go down just like the northern kingdom is. The second part of this text, then, is a focus particularly on the northern kingdom. And I just wanted it to rhyme, so I know it's a terrible one, but there you go. Your gates won't keep you safe, and your mates won't keep you safe. What I mean by that is your friends, your allies. And the picture here is one of agricultural metaphors, but it's really just describing what I think is the second siege in view, the siege of Samaria. So first, we saw the siege of Damascus in 732 BC. Secondly, we're getting a preview of the siege of Samaria in 722 BC. Look at verse 4. "And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean." Brought low, literally thinned out. He got all big and fat under Jeroboam II, and now he's been thinned out. How's that going to happen? The fat of his flesh is going to grow lean. Well, it's also an allusion to a siege. That's precisely what happens in a siege, is that people starve. And that's what we saw just did happen. And now he's going to use this two different images to describe what this will be like. Verse 5, "And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim." He here is referencing an abundant harvest. When the reapers gather standing grain, the grain is standing tall, it's all the way up, it's ready to be harvested. And notice it says, "His arms harvest the ears." It's this image of his arms just full of grain, just plucking to and fro. as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, a particularly verdant part of an area southwest of Jerusalem. I think that's also important because eventually that's where the Assyrian army leads up to, is right outside of Jerusalem in the valley of Rephaim. But here he's thinking about the northern kingdom, I think, that they're going to be plucked like heads of grain. They're going to be devoured, is the idea, by, like a massive harvest would be devoured. And then he develops this metaphor in the second image here, verse 6. Gleanings will be left in it as when an olive tree is beaten. So first, the idea of gleanings, the leftovers. There will be some leftovers. You remember Ruth, when she would go into the fields of Boaz, that she would gather up the gleanings afterwards. So there's some that falls on the ground. So there's going to be some that's left over. This is the idea of a remnant, that there's going to be some who survive. And as we find out later in 2 Kings 17, we find out that they're sent into exile, that they survive, but they're sent away. And then he uses this image, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares Yahweh, God of Israel. So now he's using the image of an olive tree or a fruit tree, and if you were just hit it, if you would beat that, it's just one way to go about harvesting it, just shaking the tree as hard as you could, then all of the fruit starts showering down, but it just leaves just a few up top. You realize there's hundreds on a given tree, so this is very much the minority that is left. The point is there's a remnant. That's the idea. It's trying to give you an image of a remnant, that most of them are going to be destroyed. There's a couple just in the very tippy top that are left, four or five, just barely any, but most of them are being devastated. And why? Why is that? Well, look at verse 9. We'll jump back to verse 7. You notice the three "in that day" phrases, in that day, in that day, in that day. We'll jump to the third one. Verse 9, in that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Here, I think, now he's encompassing Damascus, and he's encompassing Ephraim. He's saying there, all of them together are going to be destroyed. The strong city of Damascus, the strong city of Samaria. I think there's meant to be a little bit of sarcasm in the word strong there, because Isaiah knows exactly what's going to happen. They are strong cities in a sense, but in another, they're really not, because they couldn't stop becoming a deserted place of the wooded heights and the hilltops, like totally emptied out, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, meaning this is Israel's fault. It's their sin. It's their idolatry that has brought this on them. And he makes that very, very plain in verse 10. Why is it that this siege of Samaria is going to wipe out in 722 the northern kingdom? Verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. A couple of things to notice here. Notice, first of all, the sin they've committed here in particular. There's lots of sins that Isaiah could be pointing out. Particularly here, he says, you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger. What's he talking about there? I think he's talking here about a political alliance with Aram. The stranger here is Aram. He's made an alliance with them, and again, here it's agricultural imagery as a metaphor. You're trying to base your life of abundance and strength and health and vibrancy and ultimately your safety off of the vine branch that comes from someone else. You're trying to take their product, their security, their safety, and hide in their shadow. You're planting them. And notice, it works for a little bit, verse 11, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow. So it does work. Yeah. Yeah, you could be secure for a little while with that. You can get results. If you appeal to a foreign nation and say, save us, yeah, sure. That'll work for a second. For just a day, Did you notice that? On the day that you planted them, on the morning that you sowed, so the very second that you made that alliance, that worked out. But it says, the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain, meaning it's not going to last that long. It's just going to take another second, and eventually the whole thing will be burned up, gone away, taken away. And notice the way he says it, a day of grief and incurable pain. It's a good translation. It's exactly what it says. A day of such hardship and pain that you couldn't do anything to stop it at that point. Saying, your problem here, Israel, is not fundamentally that you made an alliance. It is that you have trusted in it and have forgotten God. You've sown the vine branch of a foreigner while forgetting the God of your salvation and not remembering the rock of your refuge. This is language that's almost explicitly coming from Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, where he warns his people, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. You're going to get fat, and you're going to kick, and you're going to give yourself to idols, and then you know what's going to happen? God is going to be furious with you and devastate you because you forgot the rock of your salvation. You forgot that God is the one who keeps you secure. You look to other nations, you look to other people around you, and you said, make me feel the way I want to feel. Make me feel secure and healthy and vibrant and rich. Do that for me. And he says, that's the wrong approach. You have forgotten to look to God himself. He is the only one who can give you the word refuge there, to be the stronghold, to be the fortified city that you're looking for. He's the one. He's the citadel. Meaning, people are just as powerless as each other before a sovereign God. There's no person on earth who can keep you more secure than another, really. Isn't it interesting that this is the same sin that Israel commits when Jesus comes? You remember in John chapter 19, when Pilate puts Jesus on trial, he says, behold your king. And what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. We want him to make us feel safe. He's the one who will give us refuge. Oh, if they only knew that the refuge that they were searching for was standing right there in front of them with a crown of thorns. And that his death that they caused would become the refuge of nations. So people can't keep you safe. Things can't keep you safe. So what can? Your Maker. Your Maker will keep you safe. Look at verse 7. In that day, man will look to his maker. There's an intentional play on words here. The word for look and the word for maker sound very, very similar in Hebrew. Really, the word for make is just strewn throughout these few verses. I'm sorry, it should say verses 7 and 8. I said verse 7 on the slide. It should say verse 7 and 8. It's strewn throughout these verses. Make, 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 make. And the word for look sounds a lot like it. And the word for look there is, the first time, not the typical word for looking, observing, seeing something. It's a word for gazing at, looking to for help. It says, man will look to his maker. And interesting the way that Isaiah says it, man. Like what? Why aren't we talking about Jerusalem? Or why are we talking about Ephraim? Why man? Well, because he's making a really profound point. He also doesn't just say God. Did you notice that? He says maker. Put all this together. What's he saying? The only person who can keep you safe is the one who made you. That's what he's saying. And when he uses the word man, he's reminding him of, it was literally the word Adam, Ha-Adam. He's reminding him, you are a creature made by someone. Who do you think then would be the right person to give you the protection you're looking for? Maybe the Maker. And oh, the sad irony, verse 8, of looking to the work of your own hands is what they were doing. Of looking to the Asherim, these poles of idolatrous festivals, the altars of incense, looking to these crafted altars that would enable them to make offerings and prayers to false gods. He says, that's the wrong way to go about this. This is just an emphasis in Isaiah over and over and over again, isn't it? Remember Isaiah 44? He says, a lumberjack goes out, chops down a tree, half of it he makes part of his house, and half of it he throws in the fire, and part of it he sets up an idol, makes it, covers it in gold, worships it. It's like he's eating ash. Isaiah is so concerned to remind his people, it makes no sense to trust in what you have made, but instead to trust in the one who made you. And what's fascinating is he says, verses 7 and 8, that is what will happen. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. There, he's using a phrase almost verbatim from chapter 6, verse 5, when he says, my eyes have seen the Holy One of Israel, the King. Says verse 8, he won't look to the altars, to the work of his hands, literally the made things of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made. Do you hear the emphasis there? It's not his own stuff. He's not working his own salvation. That's not how security works for God's people. Either the Asherim or the altars of incense. Instead, he will simply look to his Maker. He doesn't work for it. He just empty-handed appeals to his Maker. You ask, when does that happen? When does that happen? Well, I think verses 12 to 14 give us a glimpse into at least one instance when that happens. And it is the third siege, the siege of Jerusalem, which happens in 701 BC. So first, the siege of Damascus, 732 BC. Second, the siege of Samaria, 722 BC. 20 years later, the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. This is when, now Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes and besieges Jerusalem, destroys all the surrounding area. Hezekiah is the king at this point. Verse 12, it says, ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. Meaning this massive army, this conglomerate of nations that Assyria has conquered and brought into its fold. It's thunder. It's just loud. It's cacophonous. You can't get away from it. You even hear the repetition of it. He's meaning for it to be this like declaration of woe there. Ah, ah, ah. The same word that he uses over and over and over again. And then he says, middle of verse 13, but he'll rebuke them and they'll flee far away. Whoa, who is he? Who is the he who's rebuking them? Well, it's not man. It's not Jacob. It's not Aram. It says, he will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind. I mean, it's supposed to be funny. It's supposed to be humiliating. Like they just blow away like so much dust, or maybe a more apropos illustration would be pollen right now. Like so much pollen just gets blown away, whirling dust before the storm. I mean, they're just scattered into nothingness. All this massive, thunderous power of people, just nothing. And how does that happen? Verse 14. At evening time, behold, terror. Like, they're right there. They're going to destroy us. Before morning, no more. This is the portion of those who loot us. When does that happen? Well, 701 BC, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, when Sennacherib besieges the city, he taunts the people. And what does Hezekiah do? This is Isaiah 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. You notice he's appealing to God not only as the sovereign, but as the maker. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Yahweh. And Isaiah comes, verse 21, and says, because you have prayed to me, God speaking, because you have prayed to me, I'm going to save you. Verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned it from days of old, what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, speaking to Assyria. Assyria, I was the one who gave you the strength to do that. And now you're going to mock me? Good luck. He says, verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Verse 36, and the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. I think that's probably what's in view here. I mean, you have to appreciate this is maybe the pivotal event in Isaiah's life. It's the only event that he takes that much time to narrate, those chapters of narration. So it seems to be a prophecy about that event, though obviously it's a clouded one, a shrouded one. It could be a reference to a number of different things. But the point here is that God is going to defend his people. When they look to their maker, God will defend them, and mightily, so mightily that one angel can silence the thunder of many peoples, can still the roaring of many waters. Why? Because they looked to their maker. So the question for you and I then is, where are you looking? We live in a time in particular when technology and the medical field in particular is so advanced that we are very tempted to think whatever I'm doing or my doctor's doing, that's the thing that's going to keep me safe. And obviously, I am pro-doctor. Doctors are good, go to the doctor, get help. But if that is the thing in which you are trusting that allows you to sleep at night, you're not safe. You know, there was a man who wasn't very safe on the road to Damascus. And then he encountered this God and his eyes beheld his maker. And his life was radically changed from Saul to Paul. And then he had to escape from Damascus, you remember, in a basket out of the city gate so that he could be safe. And then at the end of his life, he writes a letter to his protege Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, in which he gives a glimpse into how he thought about his safety throughout his entire life and even up until the end. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. This is Paul on death row about to get his head separated from the rest of his body. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. You realize that safety meant execution. Safety for the Christian does not mean freedom from peril. It does not mean absence of hardship. It does mean no more wrath. God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5. That is the greatest safety you could ever face, you could ever have. Because the greatest danger that you could ever face is the wrath of God. And so whatever you're facing right now, I hope that you realize it is not a real threat to your soul. It is actually only a help to your soul and a means of your safety. Whatever God brings into the life of those who look to their Maker will only further secure them until the day finally when he'll bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. So I appeal to you with all the strength I have to not trust in chariots and horses, to not trust in walls and armaments, to not trust in expertise and allies and advice and counsel, ultimately, though those things can be helpful, but to trust alone in the one who will rescue you and bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. And if you do, then like Paul, one day you will receive the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you on that day because you have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word of something so basic, so fundamental, something we all know to be true and yet so quickly forget when bad news rolls in. So we pray that this fundamental truth of trusting in your sovereign hand in our lives and ultimately bringing us into your kingdom, that would anchor our souls even in this moment. That we would believe it to be true that your name is a strong tower, and that we would run into it, that we would look to you because you have made us and you know how to keep us. We trust, Father, your promise that those in whom you have begun a good work, you will be faithful to bring that to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And that we really have nothing to fear except the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Help us to look to you in every trial and adversity. Give us strength to know that you and you alone are our fortress. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.